This evening we are looking at Lord's Day 27 from the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 884 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals. Page 884, Lord's Day 27. I'll read each of these questions and we can respond together with the answer. Question 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us, by this divine pledge and sign, that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Our passage this evening is Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 13. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That powers at the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 13, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, from the very beginning of the New Testament, we see a consistent pattern that people hear the good news, they hear the gospel, they believe in Christ, and then they are baptized. Baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life. It's a sign of belonging to Christ and of being received into His church. And that's why we often call it believer's baptism, or in our forms, the baptism of adults. But that raises an important question, one that the church has wrestled with throughout history. What about the children of believers? If baptism is connected with faith, what place, if any, do infants have? Now, interestingly, the practice of the church has shifted over time. In the early church, most baptisms were adult converts coming to faith. And today, in many churches, infant baptism is far more common. And as Reformed Christians, we don't deny a believer's baptism. We affirm it. When someone comes to faith in Christ, they should be baptized. But we also confess something more, that the children of believers are included in God's covenant, and therefore ought to receive the sign of the covenant. And that brings us to the heart of the issue that we're looking at tonight. What does it actually take to belong to the kingdom of God? What must we do to inherit eternal life? Who can be saved? Now, these aren't abstract theological questions. They're the questions that are raised in our passage. People are coming to Jesus, trying to understand what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the question of this rich young man, asked, "What must I do?" And the disciples wonder who can be saved. And right in the middle of those questions, something surprising happens, that people are bringing little children, even infants, to Jesus. Disciples try to stop them, try to turn them away, but Jesus responds by saying, "Let the little children come to me," verse 14, "and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And in that moment, Jesus turns everything upside down. He shows us that entering the kingdom is not about what we bring, but about what we receive. Not about achievement, but dependence. Not about having something to offer, but coming with nothing at all. And that truth doesn't just answer the question of salvation. It also explains why the children of believers are baptized, because the kingdom of God belongs to those who come like little children. Our first point this evening is nothing to bring. Nothing to bring. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant people, the Catechism tells us. And the question is, well, how? How are infants included in the covenant of grace and in the church of God? Infant baptism completely depends on how Scripture looks at the children of believers. Does Scripture look at the children of believers as pagan unbelievers, or in the same way as it looks at adult believers? How does Scripture look at the children of believers? And actually, we have both perspectives in our passage this evening, and so the question is, well, which one is correct? Because it might seem strange at first for the disciples to be rebuking people when they're bringing their children to Christ. It might seem strange the disciples are trying to keep people away or shoo people away. However, in ancient Jewish society, children were not regarded affectionately. Today we have labels for different stages of development when it comes to our children growing up. You have infants and toddlers and elementary and preteens and adolescents. But the way, the perspective of children back in this society, in this Jewish society, was more along the lines of somewhat of a pro-choice culture where babies are viewed as an inconvenience. That's how children in general were viewed, just as an inconvenience. Childhood was that unavoidable stage between birth and adulthood. And at 13, you were considered an adult and would be contributing to society. And until then, there really wasn't any sympathy towards the young children. And so what we see in the disciples, turning the people away with their kids, that's typical for the time. These children were helpless. They didn't offer anything. What could they bring or contribute to the kingdom? They weren't worth anything. They didn't bring much worth to the kingdom. And that's why Christ's response turns the given perspective at that time completely on its head. The disciples are turning people away. They're rebuking people who are bringing their little children to Jesus. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was upset. He has this righteous anger. And the disciples should have known better. Because right before this, chapter 18, they're arguing about who is the greatest. And in Mark, Jesus actually asks, well, what were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all, a servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In Matthew 18, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So these disciples should have had that rattling around in their minds, this teaching on humility of the first being last and the last being first, the least and the lowest. Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And that's the background, that's the foundation for our story. And now Jesus is going to show us what that looks like. Verse 14, he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And this command has both a positive and a negative element. The negative is do not hinder them. Let them is the positive. Let them come. And what we learn from this passage is that Jesus loves the little children. He says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. And we see Jesus welcoming the children as members of the family of God, welcoming them into the kingdom. They are held up as the example of what it means to be part of the kingdom. They're the answer to the question, who can be saved? What does it take to inherit eternal life? The moment the disciples try to make the kingdom of God about those who are worthy in and of themselves, about adults who are able, Jesus rebukes them. He corrects them. He puts them back in their place. He was indignant. He's angry. It's not about who you are or what you do, but rather your complete dependence on Christ. And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, what does baptism point to? What does baptism signify? Baptism reminds you and assures you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally. It's the gospel promise, belonging, being included in God's covenantal people. Now, baptism doesn't save you, Christ saves you. Faith alone in Christ alone. And baptism points to the washing away of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can be part of the kingdom. Now what's happening in this moment of blessing? Jesus is accepting. He lays his hands on them. He's accepting these children. He's welcoming them. He's blessing them. He's saying the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Let them come. He says, do not hinder them. And these children, these infants even, are examples of having nothing to offer. And the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. They bring nothing to the table, and that's who the kingdom belongs to. Jesus doesn't point to what they have, but rather what they don't have, to their inability. Now, how are infants included in the covenant of grace and in the church of God? Well, when it comes down to it, infants have always been included when it comes to God's covenant people. If you look at the covenant of God, God's promise embraces not only believers, but also their descendants. And that hasn't changed. Someone will say, well, there's no command in the Bible to baptize infants. And they'd be right. There is no command. You shall baptize infants. But there's also not a direct command saying you shall not baptize infants. Instead, what we have is the example of the Old Testament, where children are included as God's covenant people in circumcision. They're part of the covenant. Bobby clarifies when he says that the children have always been included. God's promises embrace not only believers, but also their descendants. But this is not assuming regeneration, faith, or repentance, much less our assumptions pertaining to them. So presumptive regeneration, that's not what Bovink is talking about. But only the covenant of grace gives people, both adults and children, the right to baptism. They come with nothing to bring, first of all. And secondly, we look at everything to lose. Those of you who are taking notes, that's our second point this evening. Everything to lose. And this is referring to the rich young man. Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 15, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now here's the answer to the question, how are we saved? What must you do to inherit eternal life? Or who can be saved? And this point is driven home by this rich young man. Now we're looking at Matthew this evening, but you can look at Mark, you can look at Luke. These three gospels all have the story of the children coming to Jesus, let the little children come to me. And then they have the story of the rich young man right after that story. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what's the point that's being made here? Why are these stories put right next to each other? Well, the question is, what must we do to be saved? And the contrast is between the little children who are receiving with nothing to offer versus the one trying to obey enough in order to earn salvation. The one who can't earn it, the children, they're the ones who receive it freely by grace. And the one who is trying to obey all the commandments and trying to earn the salvation, he's the one that goes away sad. So in contrast to the little children is this rich young man. Now he has everything going for him in this society. He's got social status, possessions, he's a man, he's rich. He keeps the law. If anyone is going to make it into the kingdom, according to the way the disciples are thinking, it's this guy. He even asked the right question. He understands the kingdom of God more than anyone in Matthew so far. No one has asked Jesus a deeper question than this rich young man. And the question is this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Now when it comes down to it, this is why Christ has come. This is it. Salvation is on his mind, eternal life. But the glaring problem is that he's assuming that there is something that must be done to earn it. To pay for it. To obey enough. To be good enough. To get it. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus looked at him in Mark 10 verse 21. We're told that Jesus looked at him, he sees inside him and loved him. The agape love which characterizes God. And then Jesus cuts to the heart. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now when it comes to the law, God's commands, the law, they highlight our inability. If we take the law seriously, it points out what we can't do, what we are unable of doing, and highlights our need for Christ all the more. Christ is applying the law to someone who thinks that they're doing pretty good on their own. The man wasn't coming to Jesus like one of these little children, completely dependent and helpless on Christ. He's coming to Christ with his list of accomplishments, with everything that he's earned, all that he's done. And Jesus is addressing the attitude of his heart, but also the attitude of our hearts as well. Get rid of anything that you're depending on. Get rid of the one thing that you bring to the table, or at least you think that you bring to the table. You're not coming to me helpless, Jesus, and you're not coming to me dependent. You're not coming to me like a little child with nothing to offer. You're coming to me instead with your track record of obedience, your list of accomplishments, your family tree, or your reputation, or your donations. Those don't count for anything. Get rid of all those things. Sell them and come to me in complete dependence. Complete dependence on Christ. Now what are you depending on? If you're depending on your wealth and status to give you security, are you depending on your obedience to certain rules and commandments and finding comfort in the fact that you've kept them? We do this like those other people over there. It's like the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here's what I do. This is why I'm so great. In baptism, the Father witnesses to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children. Heirs, sons, daughters of God, and assures us that he washes us with his blood and incorporates us into the fellowship of his death and his resurrection. The Holy Spirit assures us that he lives in us and sanctifies us to be members of Christ. And that's why baptism is a sign of the covenant. Adults as well as infants are incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. What does this rich young man have to do? What do you have to do? What is the answer to the rich man's question of what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the disciples pick up this question when they ask, well, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's not a blanket statement for all of our wants and our desires, but rather our salvation, salvation of those who have nothing to offer. And notice how the disciples are amazed at what Jesus is saying here. Why? Because of the mental framework that they're operating from. Rich people, those are the ones who, obviously, according to the disciples, are blessed by God. Have something to contribute to the kingdom. Are worth something. Children, infants, they're not. And what did Jesus just do? He just welcomed the little children, laid his hands on them, blessed them. And he sent away this young man, who from all outward appearances seemed to have every right to enter the kingdom of heaven according to the disciples. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who then can be saved? The answer is the one who receives the kingdom of God like a little child. That's who will enter it. The one who comes without anything to offer, totally helpless and dependent on Christ, that's who receives the kingdom. And that brings us to our third and our final point. We have all to receive, and it's all God's grace. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now the catechism asks the question, should infants also be baptized? And the answer is yes. They no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. And so the emphasis there is on God's promise, the promise that God offers. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? What does Jesus mean when he says, receive the kingdom of God like a little child? Truly I tell you, this is Matthew 18 verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus isn't talking about the characteristics of a child, that they're so cute or so helpless, but rather he's talking about that they have nothing to offer. They bring nothing to the table. They're being brought. They're being carried to Jesus. He takes them in his arms. It's not about their innocence. It's not about their cuteness. It's not about anything that they bring. It's actually about what they can't bring, what they can't do, their inability, their helplessness, their complete dependence. These are the least, the lowest in this society. They have nothing to offer. They're helpless. And Jesus is saying, yep, that's who the kingdom of God belongs to. The gospel promise of forgiveness of sins because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is for those who have nothing to offer in and of themselves. The promise of redemption is given to them. And the emphasis is on this promise. A promise that is given in the mark of the covenant. Now let's say that when you were born, and I've used this illustration before, but hopefully it helps explain this. Let's say when you're born, your grandparents write you a huge check for $1 million. Now just because you as a little baby don't know what a check is, and actually now that I think about it, our kids probably never will know what checks are, but that's besides the point. You don't know what it is. You don't know the value, but does that decrease the value at all? Does your lack of knowledge affect the value of that gift, of that promise? It's worth $1 million whether you realize it as an infant or not. And as you grow up, you begin to understand money and the value of money and what a check is, and you make a decision to deposit that check into your bank account. Now the question is, when did that money become yours? When was the money given to you? When you were born? Or when you cashed or deposited that check? Now from a Reformed perspective, when we're thinking about baptism, we would say that that promise, that it was given to you when you were born. Grandpa and Grandma wrote your name on that check, and even though it took years for you to claim it as your own, when you cashed it, that is when you received it. That promise. And from a Baptist perspective, they would point to the moment that you cashed that check or deposited that check. Because Baptists emphasize your response of faith to the gospel. For them, waiting for an act of faith before baptism makes sense. And we emphasize the gospel promise. The promise doesn't change. Infants, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. You can think of Abraham and Isaac as another example. All Christians agree that adults who come to know the Lord should be baptized only after they profess their faith. And that's the example we see of Abraham as an adult. He's given the mark of the covenant after he had faith. We could call it believer's circumcision. Romans 4, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, and this is the pattern for baptism of adults, those who come to Christ. But it doesn't stop with Abraham, because the covenantal promise and the sign was also given to his children. You have Ishmael, who was 13 when he received the covenantal sign, and it doesn't say if he believed first or not. And those 8 days old were circumcised. They hadn't expressed their faith yet. Abraham obeyed the command to circumcise his sons in anticipation of faith, in dependence on God's promises. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so here on the same day you have believer circumcision and infant circumcision, believer's baptism after faith and infant baptism anticipating faith. Either way the promise is the same, and either way the promise is fully realized by faith. Someone who never responds in faith or walks away from the gospel promises, it's like someone who never cashes the check. That action isn't a statement of the value of the promise, but rather the individual proving by their actions that they're not part of God's people because of their lack of faith. The promise of God is there. The mark is given, whether the anticipation that, with the anticipation that by faith, the blessings of this covenant will be theirs. So what does this rich young man have to do? What do you have to do? What is the answer to the rich man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or the disciples who pick up that question, who then can be saved? With man it is impossible, Jesus said, but with God all things are possible. And the disciples are amazed, because Jesus just blessed the little children who have nothing to offer and sent this rich young ruler away sad. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who then can be saved? The one who receives the kingdom of God like a little child will enter it. The one who comes without anything to offer, totally helpless and dependent on Christ, that's who receives it all. Receiving it all by faith. That's the answer to the question, how we're saved, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Who then can be saved? Jesus is teaching us that we must come to Him with nothing to offer in order to receive it all. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for the promises of the gospel. That it's not what we bring to the table, it's not what we accomplish, it's not our track record of obedience, but rather the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is ours through faith. The washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, sanctification of the Spirit. And it's our prayer, Lord, that you will continue your work in us by your word and Spirit. That when we see the water of baptism, we're reminded of our own baptism and your work, your promises to us. Knowing that we need to come with nothing to offer in order to receive everything. Lord, hear our prayer. Because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.